Welcome to the last message from the Book of Revelation in the series that I've been taking with you. Not the last Bible class of the session either, but just the last in this particular book. And if you remember, we came to verse 5 in chapter 22. I'd like to remind you just briefly about the thought in the book and also in chapter 21. Remember that it's primarily written for Christians in persecution. That is the primary aim. And it will be a great comfort to them. And the overall idea that we will get from the book is the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God, that he reigns supreme, and that everything is in the hand of God. And rather than go through the whole book, shall I just go through the circles again? I think they're helpful because they remind us, and it's good really to have them in our memory. I felt that the heart of the epistle was that description of glory and of God himself. Right in the very centre, we had God, the Father. Eventually it is a Godhead and the Son joins him, but the Father is there, representing the Godhead. And then around him, symbolically, was given the picture of what extent, who can tell, but a sparkling diamond. The diamond was representing the holiness and the absolute purity of God. It's given there in a colourful way. In there you see this shimmering, precious-looking stone. Who can tell, maybe thousands or even millions of miles as a kind of a circle around. Who can tell? I think size is not has no relevance, really, but the immensity. When we think of God, we mustn't think of God as just about 5 or 10, 6 feet, or just over. We must remember that God is a spirit and that God is absolute, and think of the immensity of his creation that knows no end, that space has no beginning or end. It has neither east nor west, nor north or south, nor top nor bottom. It's just endless. And when you think of time, it has no beginning, has no end, and has to disappear into another world, another dimension called eternity. It's merely a word we have to try and picture something which is beyond the idea of everlasting. And there, the created things that God has, things we call galaxy and universe, there are only tiny little words to describe something of the immensity of the creation of God. All in its order, all in its beauty, all in its majesty. And God is maker, creator of all that. And here in one galaxy, one little solar system, there is a dying star, which we call the sun. And around that sun, just a few planets whirling around. Each one, as it goes round its cycle of its year, also makes its little cycle of a day, circling as it goes. And on the fourth planet, God sets his love. There he creates men and women, man and woman. And there, in the order of things, when you think of it like that, it is but a little thing for God to make or to destroy, to lift or to pull down. He is God and he's absolute. So great is God that we can think of his immensity, and even that when we begin to think of what it implies baffles our minds. But it is easier to think, maybe, than when we come to the minute detail that he can think of one little creature, one little person, and the anxieties and the hopes of that person. And to put it into extreme form, in the Holy Gospels, we are told that he knows of the fall of a sparrow or the hairs of our head. Which is meant really to show how ridiculous it all is, in the sense that you know, ridiculous in the sense of amazing, I don't mean silly. Ridiculous, can it possibly be that he knows such a little thing? And he says, yes, in the immensity that I know, even what you regard as quite unimportant and trivial, I know, and they're contained in me. What about my anxiety, my worries? Mountains for me, but I am nothing. I'm just a shadow on the passage of time. He says, your hopes and your despair those I know as well. And this God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's almighty, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere. This is God. He's infinite, he's eternal, he's righteous. He has qualities. We divide them, remember, into what we call communicable attributes, those which we can relate to, the fringe of them anyway, and incommunicable, those things that belong to God that can never, never belong to us. Not only a glimpse of the majesty and the greatness of God. Isaiah very often has a word like this. He says, when he looks upon the cycle of the earth, he must see men like grasshoppers. But really, that's rather large when you think of the order of things. This God has a throne. There he is in the center of all. And I think the word all is best of all there. The center of all. It's in glory. And then his sparkling holiness, righteousness. So no wonder we say, not that defiler shall ever enter heaven. And then that other stone, do you remember the name of it? Sardius, a red stone. And this represented the judgment of God, the righteous reaction of God toward all that is unclean. You can see the sequence. His holiness objects to unholiness. So we have the reaction, which is the judgment of God upon all that's unholy. And then the next circle, widening circles, expect, is the rainbow, the emerald green. The dominant colour he has in the book here is green. And the green is another huge band on this widening circle, which represents redemption, the mercy of God. Then we change. Then we have four beasts in the book of Revelation. It's a matter of translating. It's linked powerfully with Ezekiel, and they really should be expressed as living ones. Angels of a high, high order. And they have a particular occupation where they, as if they defend the four corners, and they ever worship God. Then on the next circle, we have 10,000 times 10,000, a figure you like, any figure you like, of created beings. And I suppose if we said them correctly in English, we would call them messengers. The word we've taken from the Greek is angels, but it doesn't mean anything more than messengers, servants of God. That is exactly what they mean. And so they are there. And remember, they don't know what we've gone through. They have never, never known a fallen world like this. And they are there. Then there is another circle. Who can tell its size? It's all the universe. Everything. Every object in the universe. Everything. Every age, every time, all peoples. And there we are, as the redeemed, of course, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Then those are the circles. Then you come back to circle four, between circle three and four, round about there, you have there the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He's going to take his place before long in the center. And in his hand, he holds a scroll. And the scroll represents God's redemptive purposes and providence in the history of mankind. And there were seven seals. Do you remember? And as we broke these seals, they in turn let out each revelation in turn. And so the question was asked, who is worthy to open the seals? And the answer is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that's our picture. So all that happens in the world, all that is set forth for the church, is by the opening of these seals. And there are God's providential purposes for his people. Now, the important thing that we learn from that is this. That God's delight is the people of God, the church of God. Now, then, nations will rise and fall. Mighty nations. Huge empires. Massive ideologies. Maybe even billions of people following a certain way. They are his created beings in the general sense. But out of all those people, he draws the people of God. We term them as the elect of God. They are the church of God, the people of God, out of every age, every culture, every language. And you can imagine, all these, they are brought together. They are the church of God. Now then, you might say, well, how are they in the order of things? Let me put it like this to you. You look at a grave, a row of graves, and somebody who knew the people, they say, you see that one there? He was a very important man. No, he was wealthy. His wealth then was shared hither and everywhere. This one here, I don't know his name really, I think he was a pauper. And go through a few like that. The grave is a great leveller. What difference does it make of our importance, human importance? It's a great leveller. The same with nations. You can have a grave here. Here's the grave of a mighty empire, Babylonian, anything you like. Here's the grave of the smallest country in the world. Here's the grave of the most powerful country in the world. Who cares? The grave is a great leveller. They have their day. They rise. They fall. Now then, through all that, like a golden line, is the church of Jesus Christ. All these powers and countries and nations only have relevance. Their only contribution is not how big their empire was, not how powerful their culture was. Their only lasting relevance would be in as far as they touched God's people, either in persecution or in helping them. You see, the city of God remaineth. That's our picture. Now, can you see then, in capturing that part of the book of Revelation, can you see that for the Christians then, often made fun of, often put into the arena, and they would sell wild animals upon them. Sometimes they would send fully armed men against defenceless Christians. Sometimes they would merely tar them and burn them as lights for a banquet. They would do all sorts of things to bait them and to torture them and to kill them. All these things that they did. And you might wonder, well, how did they feel? You know, how did they feel? Well, they knew. They knew that they had a kingdom that was everlasting. So their eye looked beyond the grave. And that's why you'll find phrases like this. Do you remember in the book of the Epistle to the Romans that we are more than conquerors? It's a strange title. The early church would have understood it. In the ordinary scheme of things, you have the vanquished and the conqueror. The lost and the winner. Those are the two you have. So there you have the winner, the one who's got the iron fist. And he smashes the church, so he thinks. But he can't kill her. Up from the dust of death we rise to claim our mansions in the sky. And in any case, up from the dust of the earth, the church will still rise and go proclaiming her message. She has a promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So for these suffering Christians, now they might, you might wonder, well, why are they talking like this? Well, I've had no life. I'm only 25 or 28 or 31 or 19. I've had no life. They wouldn't look at it like that. I have life abundance. And it was regarded as a privilege to die for the Saviour. A martyr's honour. And a martyr's special grace to die. They were given special grace. In passing, may I give you an example that I must have given years ago, maybe. In the time, not in Wales, now in England, of persecution of Christians, do you remember the account of what we term as a man called Little Bilney? In the time when great men to us today were martyred. And he was a Christian, but he was frightened of pain. He was really scared of pain. And he was afraid. And if anybody was going to ask if he was a Christian, he'd hide behind somebody else. But he would come to watch the flames and watch his friends burn. And one day somebody turned to him and said, "You're one of them." And he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, you better burn too." He said, "I have no courage." But when he came to the flames, he did an amazing thing. And there is an account, apparently, by a pagan writer, not a Christian. When he came to the flames, they were going to tie him and put him on a stake. He said, "Don't bother." He said, "Don't bother. I'll walk in." Now, that took some doing. And he walked in. And it is said that as he walked in, that he was not alone, that another, likened to the Son of Man, stood by him. In the long history of the church, there are many, many miraculous stories of the saints of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the holy army of martyrs, a blessed army. Now, we belong to them. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are a peculiar people. We are a strange people. But we know where we're going. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Their families were torn asunder. They were deprived of their children, or their parents, or their husbands and their wives. But they still went on. Now, do you remember, in my illustrating this, do you remember something Georgi Vins said? I listened to him very carefully because I wanted to know something. And I wanted to know it without asking him. Because I wanted the answer to come spontaneously. This is what I wanted to know. When his grandfather was put in the Siberian prison, and then his father when he's about 2 or 3, and when he himself went, what happened? What happened? Would they be in their cells, or in whatever misery there is in Siberia and all those rats he talked about, would they be saying, "Why am I here? In the West they're having an easy time. Why is it like this?" Would it be like that? Would they have a kind of a grouse and be breaking their hearts? I wanted to know something which had already suspected. And remember he said this, or words like this. When they went there, some of them deliberately would put themselves in the face of the authorities in order to be sentenced. Why? Because it was a parish. So that when they went there, they quietly said goodbye to their families in their hearts, knowing that they would see them in glory. And this was their new parish. That's a wonderful thing. The quality, the stuff of the martyrs. What quality are we today? We grumble very often at the least little thing, or if we are offended, there's the slightest thing. Does it take a time of persecution to make us really what we ought to be? Now, he's speaking to people like that, and this book would help them to turn their eyes upon the majesty and the grace and the glory and the wonder of God. And that over all was God. Supreme and sovereign, that God was there, and that they knew that they were in his hands whatever happened. Now, towards the end of this book, then, he turns our eyes more to the end of all things. Just briefly to remind you, in chapter 21, from verses 1 to 4, we are told that God was with them. Now, I'll read those verses because they are special, aren't they? "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now, when we say that, we mean not particularly identifying one from the other, that everything became one big new thing. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." That is, no more opposition, no more pain. The things that came from the sea in the book of Revelation were things that opposed the church. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down." It's not the Jerusalem on earth that persecuted the prophets and crucified our Savior, but symbolic of the city of David, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be, now think of this to the martyrs, there shall be no more death. Death was always on their lips. Neither sorrow, they always had to face it, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Imagine for the martyrs what comfort that would be. Not just only for us, who may quietly die in the ordinary order of things and gentle death at last for heaven awake us, but what comfort it would mean particularly for a persecuted church, that God himself would meet them and wipe all tears from their eyes. Then from verses 5 to 8, there was a separation of good and evil. From verses 9 to 21, the description of the holy city. And from 22 to verse 5, in the closing chapter, a description of no night. It'd be nice to read those from verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. No need, you see. God is there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need. You see, you don't need a chapel or a church just to look in the direction of God. You are with God. God is the temple. We are there. And the city had no need of the sun. Now, obviously, you see, now we think in times of day and night and the moon, a light at night, and the sun, this fading little thing, which is very small as compared to other stars, tiny, huge for the earth. But a dying star. Now surely, heaven is not going to depend on one or two stars here and there for its lights. Hardly. There's going to be a greater source of light than just the little thing we call daylight, which is merely the result of the rays of a sun, a small star. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honours into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall be in no, and there shall, now here we are, there shall, because we're going to talk about unbelievers at the end of the next chapter, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those are the only ones who be there whose names are written there. And then we have another a continuation of the description. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now remember the tree of life with its link with Genesis, which bears 12 manner of fruits, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be, he will come again, no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now that's as far as we got. From verse 6 now to the end is what we call the epilogue. Verse 6, and he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto us his servants the things which must shortly be done. Prophet could include the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets in the time also of the early church. It could include both. He's honoring them. And in verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. He is telling the persecuted church, I will come. The word quickly there, you need to be worried about it, because we must always remember that quickly for God, that even 1,000 years or 10,000 years, but the shutting of an eyelid and opening it again in a place where there is no more time. And I, John, saw these things, and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down. Now notice these two verses again and link them with the previous one. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Now he should have known better, shouldn't he? Because the last time he did that, he was rebuked. Then said he, the angel, unto me, see thou do it not. Now why is he doing this? John is not absent-minded. There's a reason. Angel worship was prevalent. Remember we went through the epistle to the Colossians? What a worry it was. And what a nuisance it is. And I can imagine, you know, another sect starting in our time. And probably there is one about the place even now. You know, I don't know, because there are so many different things. Where somebody come along and say, you know, I've got a special word. An angel has spoken to me. I had an angel. And give a very vivid description of something they may or may not have seen. And people boast about things like that. You can't argue with them. There are angels. You can't say there are no angels. You can't say there's not a ministry of an angel. And once a person begins to make that the center of his gospel, the center of his news, he is wrong. The angels, if the Holy Spirit is in the background, certainly angels are. They are messengers. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Isn't it plain? Don't fool around. Don't mess about in that way, John. But John is doing it deliberately here, so that in the early church, if someone is saying, ah, well, I've seen an angel, and maybe they had seen an angel. And like our blessed Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels minister to him. It's not an impossible thing. I wouldn't dismiss that. But what I will dismiss is where we say, oh, now really, I'm really encouraged because this is the centre of my faith. He sent an angel. No, our centre of our faith is Jesus Christ. We may never see an angel. Probably we won't, most of us. But we can't deny the possibility of that. Worship God. Quite simple. Verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, don't worry about that, because that's how the New Testament spoke. And you remember there was a time that in the the epistles of the Thessalonians, where they had taken this just as it said, the time is, you know, now. And it became, in the time of the early church, so prevalent that if you're going to a crossroads like this, you'd look back in case something happened behind you. You hadn't seen it. It was, you know, like that. They thought, they'd look up, or look that way, or that way, thinking the second coming was like that. And so you get in that epistle, don't you? Now, and they stopped working. They just went like that. They stopped doing things. And so that they had to have letters and say, now look, 1,000 years is like a day to him. So they had to be corrected in the time of the early church. Verse 11. When he comes, however, it'll be like this. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly. Now, what's this quickly? The teaching we have, the second coming, be physical, real. Not giving timings. When he comes. He'll come in glory. Yet, although he'll come in glory, supposing now there's a great sound in the air and so on, and the coming of the Lord, and lots of ungodly people decide to believe in the Lord just because they see him coming. There is an element of the coming that he'll come as a thief in the night. So he'll catch the unjust in their injustice. He'll catch the filthy in their filth. And he'll catch the righteous in their righteousness. That's what it means. The suddenness of it when he comes. And yet there will be glory as well. Let me just remind you, in Matthew 25, I just looked quickly at these verses today. Matthew 25. There we are. And I'll read from verse 37 to 41 and explain themselves. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee... Come on, just one moment. I got the wrong verse. Can you just be patient with me? Just one moment. 37. I'm looking for what it says about the... I got the wrong chapter. The part where two shall be, you know, one taken and the other left. Is it 24? Yes, it's 24, not 25, I'm sorry. And 37 there. But as the days of Noah... so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It is something like that. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That is, let the filthy be filthy, the unjust unjust, and so on, the righteous righteous. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house hath known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. We have that element where will the second coming will come with that discreet suddenness, that there won't be that sudden change, a dishonest change of the ungodly. Let the filthy be filthy still. Let the unjust be unjust still. It'll be as they actually are. When he comes, is as if suddenly they stop as they are and they don't change anymore. That's the picture. And in verse 12, in the last chapter that we're looking at now. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, don't be worried about that, because the Bible is always full of that, that he seems to talk as if they're always according to the reward to our works. Now then, there is a reason for it. Do you remember in James, how is our faith manifested? He says, well, show me your faith. Show me your works, and I'll see your faith. That a man of faith, that the twin of faith, is obedience. And the evidence of faith is obedience. Or in Ephesians, by grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves. By grace I say through faith, that it is the gift of God. By faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Immediately having said that, yet we are his workmanship, created unto good works. So what are we looking at? If we're looking at a man who's trying to gain heaven by good works, the tarnished with sin. But if you're looking at a man who is a creation of Christ and his good works, we'll say, how is he performing these works? Because he's a saved man. Do you see? So we look then, we test. John would do it this way. He says that if you say that you love God and don't love your brother, then how can you? It can't possibly be true. So he looks for evidence in your life, and if there's evidence of grace there, then he knows there's a work of grace in your life. So that's what we're looking at there. That's verse 12. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Now then, there, that's verse 13 and 14. Let me read that and explain it to you. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, translations vary. But I would say a better translation than that in verse 14, and there are always improvements on any version that you have, whichever it may be, and there is on this one. In verse 14, it should read, blessed are they whose robes are washed. That's really it. And it's in sympathy with chapter 3, verse 4, and particularly chapter 7. Chapter 3, verse 4 is, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, have not defiled their garments. In chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that is what ought to be there. Blessed are they whose robes are washed. That's a symbol of the forgiveness of sins, where Jesus Christ has washed us in the merits of his blood. Now, that being true, they have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now, do you remember the mention of the tree of life? If you go to Genesis and to chapter 3 in Genesis, there you have the story of what we describe as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then God comes into the garden in the cool of the day, and that's rather a nice expression today, on a hot evening like this. He came in the cool of the day, and he asked that question, Where art thou? Terrible, sad question. Where art thou? And they were conscious of what they were and their sin. And then the curse is put on them. And then it comes to the finality of the curse. In verse 22, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, now, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, the high order of angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the picture we have there is of the early creation of man. He sinned, and we have the beginning, don't we, of original sin. He's thrown out, lest he should take of the tree of life. And we call it, don't we, Paradise Lost. Right? Paradise Lost. Then we have the whole story of mankind. And then the loveliness is really paradise regained. That when we come to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there will come that time in our experience. We who have been washed, our robes have been washed. Blessed are they. You can have it as do his commandments in as far as you remember. And remember, the better translation is not the result of salvation, but salvation itself. Those whose robes have been washed, and you'll find a very good translation in the New American Standard. That they may have rights to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It is those whose sins are forgiven who may partake of the tree of everlasting life and enter heaven itself. I was thinking of 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth what does enter into it. These whose robes have been washed, forgiven people, redeemed people, justified people, persecuted people, martyred people, faithful people, God's people, forgiven people, called, justified, glorified, these people. And they enter through that gate. That's not only now a comfort for the martyrs, it's a comfort for the saints throughout all the ages. Those who don't, for outside, without, are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers, immoral people, whore, now whore, meaning immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And then he describes himself. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Now here the Spirit joins with the Son. And the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. Now who are they inviting? Vital here. And let him that heareth say, come. Not clear yet. And let him that is athirst come. The invitation is to the churches to proclaim the truth, for those who are athirst to come, that they might come to God. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That is the invitation. Very much like in the Gospel of John, where our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, if I'll read you these verses from chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It is a reminder, right at the very end of the Bible, of the great message of the gospel. Here is one that will quench our thirst. Here is one who will satisfy our deepest longing. Here is the message of the gospel. Now, the understanding of that verse is vital in order to understand another point here. For I testify unto every man that heareth the word of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto these things. God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, who are they? And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, immediately you think, I've had a real old search in this verse. Immediately you think, well, it's possible to be lost after being saved. It's not true. Scripture never denies Scripture. Now, what is being said is this, that if anyone lives and dies, denying the fundamental truths in this book, or the total book for that matter of the Bible, then he shall have no parts. It's as if it was taken away, offered, taken away. He has no part in it, or in the heavenly city. It's speaking in the same way as Jesus Christ did. When that man was found in the wedding feast, representing heaven, without a wedding garment, and the king comes to him. It's a kind of a hypothetical thing. He comes to him and says, friend, what are you doing here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he was thrown out. Well, he would never be in the first place. But in order to emphasize to us that even if you got in, you'd be out. To emphasize it. So at the end, he's saying, for those who die, live and die in that denial of the things of God, that which seemed to be for them, they shall have no part in it, or any part in the holy city. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Isn't it a lovely end to the total Bible here now? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Put yourself in the face of these people, torn emotionally, torn in physically, sometimes not left properly dead, but left to die. And these words would be in their memories. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And meanwhile, what was their help? The grace. Grace to die. Grace to live. Grace to die. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Have you ever thought, when the benediction is given, is it merely just like goodbye, you know, or salam, in a kind of a spiritual way? Can you not see what it says? Very beautiful. As you go your various ways, some to sorrow, some to joy, some to life, some to death, some to problems, some to none, whatever it may be, what is sufficient for us all? Do you remember? God's grace. So then at the end of every service, what do we say to the Christians? The grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Then amen is the word for so be it. Beautiful, isn't it? Saying this to the holy army of martyrs, saying those who died before the second coming, saying those who are all through the ages. Then it says, what shall I give you? What shall I give you whilst we have this waiting period? My grace is sufficient for thee, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy word and ask thee to bless us. Thank thee for the loveliness of Scripture and pray that many a gem may sparkle in our hearts, but that the truth might always shine there. For thy name's sake. Amen.